Scripture reading for this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 23. Matthew 7, verses 13 to 23. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is the word of God. Good morning, everyone. Good morning to those who are participating in today's worship online. I'm James, an associate minister of Ang Mo Kio Presbyterian Church. Now, for today's sermon, I've referred to insights and adapted material by several authors, such as David Turner, Richard France, Michael Wilkins, and Grant Osborne, from their commentaries on Matthew. Now, in our preaching series on the Sermon on the Mount, I was scheduled to preach two sermons. The first one, on Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, was the end of the beginning. Today's sermon on Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 23, is the beginning of the end. When I said this, my daughter later said to me, "Huh, Pa, they won't understand what you're saying." Now, I'll try to explain myself again through an overview of the Sermon on the Mount. As has been said before by earlier speakers, the Sermon on the Mount focuses on values and the lifestyle of citizens of the Kingdom of Heaven. In other words, it is Jesus' teaching on discipleship, on how we, as disciples of Jesus, should live in following him. Now, the Sermon on the Mount can be divided simply into three parts: the introduction, the body, and conclusion. Now, the introduction to the sermon comprises of two parts: the Beatitudes and the sayings on salt and light. Now, the Beatitudes describe God's approved lifestyle of disciples. Disciples are those who have repented at the arrival of God's rule in Jesus' words and deeds. The sermon I preached on being salt and light of the world, forms the end of the introduction, or the end of the beginning. Disciples live according to Jesus' teaching, show God's rule in their lives as salt and light. Now, in the body of the sermon, Jesus teaches disciples how they should live out the law. He always used the word, "You have heard that it was said, but now I say to you." He then zooms in on how disciples should practice genuine piety in almsgiving, in prayer, etc. Finally, Jesus wraps up the body of the sermon with issues related to the disciples' life in the world, such as dealing with wealth and anxiety. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 27 is the conclusion to the sermon. How does he conclude? Jesus concludes by challenging his listeners to make a right response to his teaching on discipleship. He challenges them through four contrasts. They include: 1, two gates and roads; 2, two kinds of prophets; 3, two kinds of disciples; and finally, two kinds of builders or foundations. In today's sermon, I will cover the first three contrasts that form the beginning of the conclusion, or the beginning of the end. I will leave the end to Reverend Jackson next week. Now, in my earlier sermon on Matthew 5, I used the acronym DIP, DIP, as an outline. D, be different or distinct. I, be involved. And finally, as disciples, we need to be prepared for persecution. I will reuse the acronym DIP for today's sermon as Jesus concludes with a challenge to discipleship. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Let all our hearts be good soil to receive your word. Let your word take root. May it grow and bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first letter, D, difficult. The way of discipleship is difficult. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, Jesus gives a command to enter by the narrow gate. He provides two contrasting statements to support his command. Many enter the wide gate and take the easy road, and this leads to destruction. In contrast, few opt for the narrow gate and difficult way to life. There are few aspects to the contrast given by Jesus. First, the difference between the many and the few highlights this. The way of discipleship is not popular. Few people find it. We can't always find God's ways by appealing to the majority, because our ways are not always God's ways. Now, in an earlier sermon on Do Not Be Anxious, Reverend Dr. Leonard Wee made an interesting observation about anxiety. He said this, something like this, during the COVID-19 pandemic, a survey was done to find out the impact of COVID-19 on our mental health resilience. Now, working from home seems to have caused a great level of stress and anxiety in people as compared to people who are working on the front line. More women are likely to report being stressed at home because the rest of the family are cooped up at home, compared to men. And an online survey in April also showed that the biggest concerns of people aged between 15 to 24 are the toll of the pandemic on their mental health, their employment, prospects, and education. Now, what's interesting wasn't the survey results, but Dr. Leonard's conclusion. The results on the general levels of stress during the pandemic don't differ very much from pre-pandemic levels. Anxiety seems to be a normal part of life. What's the popular way to deal with it? First, self-help, such as exercising regularly, right, running or cycling, and pursuing hobbies such as gardening, baking, or reading. Maybe that's why during the pandemic, there's a lot of people, more people running and cycling, you notice that. And then we also run out of baking powder also, baking and gardening also. Second, self-help. If we are anxious about our jobs, we work harder so that we don't get fired. If we are anxious about our children's future, we fill up their time with tuition, enrichment classes, etc., as a form of insurance for their future. Now, self-help is so popular that there's a popular saying, God helps those who help themselves. Don't bother looking up in the Bible. It isn't found there. Indeed, how does Jesus tell us to deal with anxiety as his followers? First, Jesus affirms that it is normal to be anxious. What? I thought Jesus said, do not be anxious. Now, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, the word be anxious in Greek is actually in the present tense. In Greek, the present tense refers to a continuous action. What Jesus is saying essentially is this, do not keep on being anxious. Or do not be anxious continuously. Being anxious, having bouts of anxiety is normal. We can persevere, but please don't persevere in being anxious. And the solution to anxiety? Faith, trust in God, dependence on God. As disciples of Jesus, we express our trust and dependence through prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. We show our faith by not continuously worrying about life, about our job security, about our children's future, or perhaps, as one cell group member just said, investments for retirement. We depend on God to provide these things for us, to take care of us as we seek to live out God's rule and His righteousness in our lives as followers of Jesus. Depending on ourselves, trusting in our abilities is very popular. It's what many people do. But faith in God, depending on Jesus, isn't popular. It's what the few do. And as His followers, Jesus calls us to walk to a different beat, to what's popular. As the few who swim against the tide of self-help, we need courage and commitment. We need to stand together in unity, encouraging, reminding, and spurring one another on to follow Jesus in faith and trust. And that's why we are here for. Next, the gate to life is narrow. It is not wide. The road to salvation is hard. It is not easy. Now, the word narrow and hard emphasize the troubles, oppression, and rigor of the way of discipleship. Now, Jesus' teaching on divorce reminds me of the trials of marriage, the long and difficult road for a couple to grow in love, for them to stay together. Behind every smiling couple, it's difficult to see now because we're all wearing masks, we see on Sunday is a lot of hard work. I'm sure many couples will agree with me. Working through conflicts, fleeing sexual immorality, making compromises, forgiving each other, and the list goes on and on. The hard work of marriage requires commitment, dedication to keep the marriage alive and growing. Any complacency can make the marriage relationship wither and die. Complacency can cause one to throw in the towel and opt for divorce. Marriage certainly is discipleship. I just celebrated my 21st wedding anniversary with my wife, Ping Kui. Like many couples, we thank God for His faithfulness. Just as Jesus says later, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus carries the yoke together with us. He is yoked together with every Christian marriage couple in the road of marriage. Jesus is also yoked with us as we walk the hard road of discipleship. He gives us the strength to endure and to overcome. Now, Chrysostom, the early church father, finds encouragement in the difficult road of discipleship as he looks ahead to the crowns of eternal reward. He says something like this: "For this road ends in life. The difficulties are temporary. They come first. The victor's crowns are eternal. They come afterwards." This becomes a great encouragement for all of us. May we find the same encouragement as we walk together with Jesus. Now, just in case what I've shared causes us to think that walking the difficult road of discipleship means we need to work our way to heaven, that we need to earn our salvation. Now, in this passage, the sequence of the gate and the road is important. Notice that the gate comes first before the road. Jesus is the narrow gate through whom we must enter the kingdom of heaven and eternal life. He offers it to us by grace, not by works, this invitation to life. Church, we have accepted Jesus' invitation. We have already entered the narrow gate. What's left for us is to commit ourselves to walk the difficult and narrow path of discipleship together with Jesus to life. Next letter, I, imposters. The path of discipleship will certainly have imposters. These false prophets will deceive Christians. They will try to lead us astray from the difficult path of discipleship for their own benefit. These false prophets are described as wolves in sheep's clothing. They are putting on an act. They are not sheep. They are wolves just pretending to be. And they are out to deceive and to destroy. Now, what's scary is that they are hidden among the Christian community in sheep's clothing. As false prophets, they will claim to speak for God. They have the authority to teach and even to preach. That's why Jesus tells us to beware of them. Now, the tense for the Greek word used for beware is also the present tense. And as I mentioned earlier, it represents a continuous action. We need to be on our guard. Jesus tells us to continually watch out for them, to keep on looking out for them. These imposters are deceptive. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They look just like sheep. So what do we need to do? We need to be discerning to be able to detect them. Jesus goes on to use the fruit of tests for discernment. In verse 17, Jesus says it's inevitable for healthy trees to bear good fruit and for diseased trees to bear bad fruit. Next, Jesus says it's impossible for healthy trees to bear bad fruit and diseased trees to bear good fruit. The inevitable fate for the diseased tree or false prophet is to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, the Old Testament offers several tests for prophets. Deuteronomy chapter 18 says that if what the prophet has predicted doesn't happen, they are false prophets. But what if their prophecies do come true? Deuteronomy 13 tells us that in such cases, they are to be rejected as false prophets if they call God's people to follow other gods. Now, sometimes it's hard to discern, as these other gods could be gods of our own making. For example, if someone only emphasizes God as the one who blesses us with wealth, health, and prosperity, and if he completely rejects the notion of suffering as part of Christian life, as God's way of working and refining us in discipleship, then we need to beware, as the image of God created is certainly not the one portrayed in the Bible. The final test. In Jeremiah chapter 23, the ungodly behavior of the false prophet gives them away. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers. Whatever the case, these false prophets, imposters, leave a trail of destruction in their wake. Churches split. The witness and work of Christian organizations are compromised. The lives of victims are destroyed. Some Christians lose their faith. Others are led astray. William Barclay highlights the deceptive nature of these prophets, these imposters. He tells of a thorn bush called the buckhorn, which has little blackberries that looks like little grapes, and a thistle bush with tiny flowers that from a distance can be mistaken for figs. We may see a superficial resemblance between true and false prophets, but the nature of their lives will eventually show the truth of their message. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson reminds us that while the test of fruits is reliable, it isn't necessarily fast or easy. Fruit takes time to grow. The gradual, subtle, and harmful results of false teaching may not be obvious at first. Hence, we need to be patient and to be constantly vigilant. Barclay further emphasizes the problem of the false prophet or teacher as self-interest that is relevant and a caution for many of us in ministry. He says this: the true shepherd cares for the flock more than he cares for his own life. The wolf cares for nothing but to satisfy his own gluttony and his own greed. The false prophet is in the business of teaching, not for what he can give to others, but what he can get for himself. Like the false prophet, we who are in ministry can also be dominated by self-interest. We may teach merely for gain. We may serve only for prestige. We may teach just to communicate our own ideas. In life, things are certainly not so simple. It can be one of the above or the mixture of all three. Therefore, we have to ask God to search our hearts so that we may serve Him out of a pure motive to glorify Him as we follow Jesus. The final letter, P, personal relationship. The road of discipleship is not just about profession, performance, but a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, we have come to a difficult, and as one church member said to me not too long ago, frightening portion of Scripture in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. Now, New Testament scholar Richard Franz has expressed the difficulty of this passage very well. I will paraphrase him with some of my own inputs. Verse 15 earlier has warned us against imposters who pretend to be Christians. But in these verses 21 to 23, there seems to be no pretense. In these verses, we meet people who profess their allegiance to Jesus as Lord. Notice that Lord is repeated many times. They can back up their claim with impressive spiritual achievements, such as prophecies, exorcisms, and miracles. And note that all these are performed in Jesus' name. Unlike the deceitful false prophets of verse 15, these people seem more surprised than anyone else when they are rejected by Jesus. They could be thinking, "We thought we made the grade. We don't know where we have failed." Now, they're rejected by Jesus not because of what they have or they haven't done. They are rejected not in terms of the allegiance they have professed. The reason is expressed in the poignant words, and even more devastating when addressed to professed disciples, "I never knew you." Doing the will of my Father in verse 21 and being known by Jesus in verse 23 sound like different criteria, don't they? This is even more shocking when verse 21 has contrasted merely professing Jesus' name with those who do the will of the Father. It isn't those who profess Jesus as Lord who will enter the kingdom of heaven, but people who do God's will. But we ask ourselves, haven't they done God's will through the activities of prophesying, performing exorcisms and miracles in Jesus' name? Now, all these activities were certainly part of Jesus' ministry. They were also performed by His disciples. They seem to be authentic marks of discipleship. Yet, when these people are rejected in verse 23, it isn't merely because Jesus never knew them, but that what they have done is no more than lawlessness. Now, a new dimension is added to the question of fruits. Even good works by themselves aren't enough. Prophecy, performing exorcisms and miracles can hardly be described as bad fruit. But even these spiritual activities can be carried out by those who still lack a relationship with Jesus. It is a personal relationship with Jesus that counts, that is essential for belonging to the kingdom of heaven. Now, these are good people who claim to follow Jesus as Lord. They do good works and think that they are doing them in Jesus' name. But what happens? They have deluded themselves. They are suffering from self-deception. They think they have entered the narrow gate and are traveling on the difficult road to life. In reality, they are journeying on the wide and easy gate, road to destruction. Now, in verse 21, doing the will of my Father in heaven also includes to know and be known by Jesus. In verse 23, professing allegiance to Jesus falls short of that. Performing spiritual activities in Jesus' name also falls short of that. Only a personal relationship with Jesus, expressed through a life of repentance and obedience to God, will suffice. Now, as I prepared for today's sermon, I wondered to myself, and I struggled with this passage too, Am I also suffering from self-delusion like the false disciples? Am I walking on the narrow and difficult road of discipleship to life, or the wide and easy road to destruction? How will I know? How can I be sure? Well, if you're asking the same question as I am, if you're examining your own life, that's a good start. It's a sign you are on the right road. There are no quick and easy answers to these questions. But what I know is this: Jesus' teaching on discipleship in the Sermon on the Mount provides a guide for me and for all of us. I will draw some examples from the Sermon on the Mount for us to consider. God has given us the Beatitudes as His gracious gifts to us. Are we nurturing them? Are we growing in them? For example, God has given us the gift of being poor in spirit. Are we cultivating this gift by living it out and growing in dependence on God? Notice, we can't keep on depending on God if we don't have a relationship with Him. Are we growing in relationship with God, going to Him time and time and again to acknowledge our dependence and trust in Him? If not, we will slowly find ourselves no different from the world around us. We will discover that we are walking on the wide road of depending on ourselves, trusting in ourselves and our possessions, and not on God. Now, in the teaching on the issue of love for enemies, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." A church member once told me, "If I already have problems loving and forgiving my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, how to talk about loving and forgiving my enemy?" Now, this reminds me of a movie I watched recently, entitled A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. A character in the movie, Fred Rogers, said this at the beginning of the show about the main character, Lloyd Vogel. "Lloyd is having a hard time forgiving the person who hurt him. Do you know what that means, to forgive? It is a decision we make to release a person from the feelings of anger we have at them. It's strange, but sometimes it's hardest of all to forgive someone we love. No wonder Alexander Pope wrote, 'To err is human, to forgive is divine.' We find it hard to love and forgive our friends, ironically, even our loved ones. What more our enemies? By our own strength. That's why we need to let God's love and forgiveness fill us. We need to experience it so that we can in turn love and forgive others. We can't do this by ourselves. We need God. And this can only happen through a relationship with Jesus, through a growing intimacy with Him. You therefore must be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect." The Greek word for perfect here also means complete, mature, brought to its end or goal, finish. As we follow Jesus as His disciples, we will find ourselves becoming more and more like Him. We will possess a family resemblance to Jesus and become like our Heavenly Father. The Sermon on the Mount holds very, very high standards for Christians. Living out Jesus' teaching on discipleship isn't about abiding by a set of rules. Remember, we don't follow rules. We follow a person. We follow Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is about a lifestyle that is the outcome of an ongoing, lifelong, personal relationship with Jesus. As we follow Jesus, as we grow in knowing Him, as we keep on repenting and obeying Him, we find ourselves on the narrow and difficult road to life. I would like to end with a conversation from the movie A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood that I mentioned earlier. Now, in this movie, Lloyd Vogel is a journalist with a cynical writing style. he receives an assignment to profile Fred Rogers, who is a children's TV presenter and also a Presbyterian minister. He approaches the interview with skepticism, as he finds it very hard to believe that anyone can have such a good nature. But Fred's empathy, kindness, and decency soon chips away at Lloyd's jaded outlook on life, forcing the reporter to reconcile with his own painful past. Now, a key part of the movie is the conversation between Lloyd and Fred's wife, Joanne Rogers, when Lloyd meets her for the first time in the movie. Lloyd says to Joanne, "So how does it feel like to be married to a living saint?" Joanne replies, "You know, I'm not fond of that term. If you think of him as a saint, then his way of living or being is unattainable. You know, he works at it all the time. It's a practice. He's not a perfect person. He has a temper. But he chooses how he responds to that anger." Lloyd responds, "That must take a lot of effort." Joanne replies, "Well, yeah, he does things every day that help to ground him. Reads scripture, swims laps, prays for people by name, writes letters, hundreds of them. He's been doing that since I met him. Works at it all the time. It's a practice. Doing little things every day that help to ground him. Reads scripture, prays for people by name. Indeed, there is no shortcut on the journey to heaven. We need to work at it all the time with commitment, dedication, and diligence." Keeping in mind that the Sermon on the Mount isn't about a list of do's and don'ts. It's about our values and our lifestyle as we follow our Savior Jesus. As we nurture our relationship with Him every day, our years on this earth have eternal significance, and it may end sooner than we think. So we must be prepared to meet our Lord. The way we live these years is important, because what we sow here is what we will reap when we meet Jesus face to face. Thus, we need to live with an eternal perspective. This should influence our priorities in our work and our play, in our relationships and our commitments, in our stewardship and our service. How are we following Jesus today? Let us pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us to be followers of your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for your invitation to enter the narrow gate by your grace and not by works. Thank you, Father, that we are saved. We are now on the road to heaven. Grant us courage, strength, and commitment as we walk with Jesus on the difficult road of discipleship. In our constant vigilance against imposters, give us discernment to see through their deception and not be led astray. Deliver us from self-deception. Help us grow in knowing and being known by our Lord Jesus through repentance and obedience. Keep our eyes on Jesus. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.